Now, we've been on quite a journey through Romans so far. We are at Romans 5. We started 5, 6, 7 weeks ago back in Romans 1. And it's been amazing stuff, hasn't it? I've really enjoyed listening to Paul in Romans and hearing what he has to say and hearing what God has to say to us. But tonight, this is the last part of our little journey through Romans. We're moving on to something else, and then we're going to come back to it next year at some point. So let me just give you a bit of a recap if you've not been here so far. The first few chapters of Romans, Paul sets out in great detail mankind's biggest problem, the biggest thing that is wrong. And he tells us that it's that we're under God's wrath, we're under his righteous anger. And we're there because of our sin. Do you remember Leon said it was a bit like we stick two fingers up at God and we walk our own way? It's a desperate situation to be in. And one that on our own we can do nothing about, none of us. And then we saw, didn't we, beautifully in chapter 3, that it's only through the death of Jesus on the cross that sinful man can be made right with God again. Only through Jesus can we be justified. We put our faith and our trust in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, and we're declared right with God. God now looks at me, and it's just as if I'd never sinned. But it got much better than that, didn't it? It's not just that my slate is wiped clean before God, but actually I also get Jesus' perfect righteousness, his perfect record, a glorious exchange has taken place. Now, Vaughan Roberts has got a great illustration of this in one of his books, Battles Christians Face, and I found it amazing to read. It really opened that truth up to me. So he gets us to imagine. So imagine with me that it's the final day of history. You're stood before the Lord face to face on the day of judgment. And there's an angel there with a big fat book, and he opens it and he starts to read out from this book. And the more he reads, the more helpless you start to feel, because you realize that as he's going through, everything he's reading is a record of your life, all the sins you've ever committed, all your bad thoughts, all the times you've stuck your two fingers up at God. It's a horrible read, and it takes him hours. He then shuts the book, and God says, "Whose name's on the cover?" And to your great surprise, he says, "Jesus." But then he doesn't finish there. He carries on reading and he opens another book. And, well, this book couldn't be more different to the one he just read. It's perfect. Full of kindness and love and truth and compassion. Not one single sin is mentioned. Perfect record. The angel finishes and again God says, "Whose name's on the cover?" And the angel replies, "Matt Thompson. Chris Pryor. Alex Hurdle, Colin Cook, anybody who's put their trust in Jesus." See, this glorious swap has taken place if our trust is in the Lord Jesus. He takes my sin and he gives me his perfect righteousness. God now treats me as if I'd lived Jesus' perfect life. That's where we are. And I wonder if, like me, we've been hearing this and you've left on a Sunday night wanting to rejoice, wanting to boast and praise God for what he's done for you. But then I find that life kicks in. Monday morning starts. It gets very busy. I fall into some old habits, some old sins that I shouldn't. Maybe I shout at Sophie and the boys. Then I suddenly think, maybe I've got to work a bit harder to get back into God's good books. And slowly but surely, I'm tempted to start thinking, is he really for me? Is he really on my side? So often midweek when I'm tired, I feel like I can lack assurance that maybe I haven't messed up just one too many times. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Can we be sure that God is for us? That's the big question we're going to ask. Can we be sure that God is for us? And I think Romans 5, 1 to 11 gives us a resounding yes. completely, 100%, absolutely, without doubt, sure that God is for us. And there are three reasons why. One, because he shows us in the present. He shows us in the here and now that he's for us. Two, because he's proved it in the past, in history. And three, because he guarantees it for our future. But let's start where the passage does. Can we be sure that God is for us? Well, yes, because he shows us in the present. Have a look down with me at verses 1 to 5. Let me read them out again. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he's given to us. Well, because we've been justified through faith, in the present, we are at peace with God. I wonder if you notice that. Look down at verse 1 again. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Now, this isn't talking about some fluffy, it feels nice inside, inner peace. And maybe that changes depending on how I'm feeling or the environment that I'm in. No, this is declaring a fact about us, that through trusting in Jesus, we are no longer at war with God, but we are at peace with God. Do you remember, on our own, each and every one of us are at war with God. Verse 10 in our passage says, when we were God's enemies. It's striking language, isn't it? When we were God's enemies. And I wonder if you've ever thought about it like that. If you're not trusting in Jesus, the Bible describes you as an enemy of God. It says that you're at war with him. There's no fence to sit on. If you're not trusting in Jesus, you are at war with God. And that is a terrible, terrible place to find yourself. In fact, I think it's very possible to feel pretty at peace in life, to feel like life is going okay, while actually you're an enemy with the God of the universe. But the wonderful news of the gospel that we've been hearing is through Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross, enemies are changed to friends. As soon as anyone puts their trust in Jesus, they're no longer enemies of God, but they have peace with him. What a great thing to remember on a cold, soggy Thursday afternoon when you've fallen back into that sin, when you haven't prayed or picked up your Bible all week, when you feel far from God and you start to think, oh, is he really for me? Well, if you've put your trust in Jesus, the truth is you couldn't be any closer to God, whether it feels like it or not. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus, you're at peace with God. It doesn't matter what you do, but what God has done for you through Jesus. But you see, not only that, look down again at verse 2, and it carries on to say that through the same Lord Jesus, we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Pardon me. We were God's enemies. Through Jesus, we have peace with him. We were under God's wrath. Through Jesus, we stand in his grace. At the back of the start of Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Now, over the last 5 or 6 weeks, through Romans, we've seen that all men are in the same boat. You, me, everybody. By nature, we are all under God's wrath, his right anger. Whether we're churchgoers or not, whether we think we're good people or not, we are under God's wrath. But again, the unbelievable good news is that you don't have to stay there. Look again at verse 2. our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Isn't that a cracking end to a sentence? Into this grace in which we now stand. It's right now. It's so sure and solid. If you've put your faith, your trust in Jesus, then that's true of you now, right now, whether you feel like it or not. You were under God's wrath. You now stand firm in God's grace, his undeserved kindness. And you know, it's so sure and solid because it's nothing to do with us. It's by our faith in Jesus. We didn't gain access to that grace by our performance, which means staying there doesn't depend on what we do. Now, I think a great picture of this is adoption. So when a family adopts a child, they show grace in lovingly choosing a child and welcoming them into their team, into their unit. What a great thing. And we know, don't we, that no matter how perfect and cute that child is, at some point they'll have a tantrum. At some point they'll disagree with mum and dad. Well, what happens then? Does the family just say, oh, that's it. That's it, you're not good enough. I'm going to send you back. Of course not, that'd be ridiculous. That child is under that family's grace. They've chosen to love that child no matter what. And you see, it's the same with us and God. Through Jesus, we stand firm in God's grace. And we didn't gain access to that grace by our performance, which means staying there doesn't depend on what we do. Again, what an encouragement for us in the week when we can think, is God really for me? I feel far from him. I miss that opportunity to talk to my friend about Jesus. Just don't feel it like I do on a Sunday. I've snapped at my family again, my friends. Well, even if we do those things, we still find ourselves standing firm under God's grace because it doesn't depend on what we do, but on what Jesus has done. So far, can we be sure that God is for us? Well, so far it's a resounding yes. We've seen that through Jesus we're at peace with God and we stand in his grace. And Paul says that should lead us to rejoice because it gives us confidence. It gives us a solid hope for our future with God. In fact, the only thing that Paul tells us to do in these verses is to rejoice or to boast. That's all he tells us to do. And then he tells us loads of things about how God is for us. Those are supposed to warm our hearts and lead us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. But Paul says, not only do we rejoice in these amazing truths, but through Jesus we can even rejoice in suffering. Now that, it sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? It doesn't quite sound right. But hopefully through the next few verses, we're going to see that actually God shapes us and strengthens us through suffering. Have a look with me at verses 3-5. It says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Now, suffering is a massive topic, isn't it? And it seems like loads of people have got questions about it, Christians and non-Christians. And I saw an interview with the Archbishop the other day, and he was asked a question about suffering. And before he even answered, he said, actually, do you know, this is the third time today I've been asked that question. It's a massive topic. And I say that just kind of as a clause to say, well, I won't be able to answer everything about suffering right now. And the passage doesn't try to. But we do see two things that I think are really important. And that is that suffering will happen. And that suffering doesn't mean God isn't for us. So suffering will happen, but it doesn't mean that God isn't for us. So do you see in verse 3, Paul says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Paul's expecting it to happen. He doesn't say we can rejoice if we happen to suffer at some point. The expectation is that everybody will go through suffering. And don't we know that that's true? We have family or friends that get ill, or we get ill. Or we're put on the side for being a Christian. Or we're laughed at. Or maybe we lose our job. We might fail an exam. We might not get into university. We might get injured playing sports. Maybe somebody doesn't love us the way we love them. Maybe we get dumped. There's so many ways, aren't there, to go through suffering. But don't let it catch you off guard. Don't think that being a Christian means that you won't suffer, that somehow because you know Jesus, you won't experience suffering. That's actually exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. And I think it's so important to know that. So when we do experience suffering, we don't think, oh, why me, God? What have I done to deserve this? Can you really be for me? Suffering will happen, but when it comes, it doesn't mean that God isn't for us. Again, Paul seems to suggest the opposite. He says we can rejoice in suffering because through it, God shapes and strengthens our faith and brings about a solid hope for the future where there will be no more suffering or tears or pain. Now, loads of us will know Nick Ashton or the Ashton family. And recently, Nick and Nicole and their two children moved to London. Nick's dad, though, was a vicar. I met him once. He seemed like a great, great man, and lots of people say so. And in 2008, he was diagnosed with cancer. And very sadly, 2 years later, he died. But in between, he wrote this book, On My Way to Heaven. Now, it is a good read. I recommend it. 24 pages. It took me about 10 minutes to read it. But it's great. Let me just read to you, though, his prayer. The last thing he writes in his book, his prayer for his friends and his family, is this. Sorry. It is my prayer for my family and friends that my death will be for them all a great strengthening and clarifying of their relationship with Jesus. You see, Mark, he clearly understood, as Paul does, that through suffering, God can strengthen our faith. And that was his prayer for his friends and family. He knew they were going to suffer by losing him, but his prayer was that they'd be strengthened through that and that it would bring about a solid hope for the future. And you see that that hope isn't a hope that disappoints us. It's not a hope that fails. It's not a hollow, flimsy, wishful thinking hope with no basis, but a rock-solid hope built on what God has done for us in history. Verse 5 says, God has given us his Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, it reminds us, it points us back to the cross, the rock-solid foundation for our hope. And we see that in our next bit. Can we be sure that God is for us? Well, God shows us in the present. Well, he proves it in the past. Cast your eyes down to verses 6 to 8. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, it's a fairly simple logical argument, isn't it? You can follow it quite easily. When we were powerless sinners that needed rescuing, God mounted his rescue plan. And what was that plan? Well, verse 6 says, to die for the ungodly. And he goes on in 7 and 8, to unpack just how remarkable those five words are. See, Paul knows that sometimes people will give up their lives so that another might live. It's rare, but it does happen. And if we hear about it, it's usually dying for a loved one, isn't it? That's what we see on the news. But when someone gives their life so that another might live, it's a very powerful demonstration of their love for that person. Now, I read about a river town where sand was continually being dredged from a river and piled up on the side of the banks, big, massive sand dunes. And the local children used to love to go and play there and climb on the sand and have all sorts of fun. But though the sand on top was dry, often the sand underneath was still waterlogged and the sand dunes would move around. Well, some years ago, two boys were late home for their dinner. So their parents, as they would, went off looking for them. And they found their bikes outside the fence where the sand piles were, and they shouted, "Dinner's ready, come on, boys," thinking they were just playing around. But no answer came back. So they started to search for them, and the search became a bit more frantic and a bit more frantic, till suddenly they could see their youngest son, just his head popping out the top of the sand, barely alive. Well, obviously, they got down and they started digging him out, dug him out to about his waist so he could start breathing properly again. And his panic-stricken parents asked, "Where's your brother? Where's your brother?" And the little boy, he looked up at his parents and he said, "I'm standing on his shoulders." Do you see? One loving brother gave up his life so that the other might live. Now, stories like this are powerful, aren't they? And Paul, well, he knows that. And his point is, how much more powerful, how much more remarkable is it to do that for your enemies? That's totally unheard of. Well, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were powerless, ungodly sinners, while we were his enemies, Jesus, well, he lifted us up onto his shoulders and he died so that we could live." Now, I heard someone put it this way, which I thought was quite good. He said, "God's love for us is stamped in history." It's there. It's stamped in history 2,000 years ago. God's love for us is stamped in history. And the Holy Spirit in us, well, he reminds us of that. He points us back to the cross, where we see God demonstrates his massive, massive love for each and every one of us. So can we be sure that God is for us? Well, yes, he shows us in the present. He proves it in the past, and he guarantees it in the future. Very quickly. Since we've now been justified, this is verse 9, "Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Now again, it's not too hard, is it, to follow Paul's argument here. He repeats it twice. If God has reconciled us, if God has restored us to a right relationship with him while we're his enemies, how much more will he welcome us home now we're his friends? The rock-solid past guarantees our future. The hard bit's done. Jesus has taken all of God's wrath, his right anger at our sin, and he's faced it as he died on the cross for us, in our place. And that means, on the last day when I stand before God, his wrath will not fall on us, because it's already fallen on Jesus. I wonder if you remember what Joe said the other day as we were looking at the cross. If we are trusting in Jesus, our sin is forgiven, forgotten, forever. So when I come face to face with the Lord at the end of time, all there is for him to do is to welcome me home, to welcome me in. It's guaranteed. The rock-solid past guarantees our future. So can we be sure that God is for us? Well, 100%. He shows us now because we're at peace with him, we're in his grace, and he strengthens us through suffering. He's proved it in the past. It's stamped in history how much he is for us, and it's guaranteed in our future. In verse 11, how does Paul sum up? Well, he tells us to rejoice. Rejoice in those things. On Wednesday, when you feel knackered and you don't want to talk to him, remember just one of those things, and it will lead us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus, in what he's done for us. That is what we're to do in response to everything we've heard. Our future hope, based on our past, helps us to rejoice now. Let me pray for us just as I finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you so, so much for all that you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. Please warm our hearts, help us to rejoice. Would your Spirit remind us of these great truths in the week when we don't feel like doing so? But thank you that you came and you died for your enemies so that we might be guaranteed a future with you as friends. Amen.